A video version of this podcast is available at aboundingjoy.com and also on our YouTube pages. One advantage of watching the video as opposed to just listening to the audio podcast is that usually the scriptures that I'm using are visible on the screen for you to read for yourself. Well, we've come to chapter 7 of Isaiah. Remember, God called and commissioned Isaiah into his service about 740 years before Jesus was born, 740 BC. Last Sunday, Ron did a great job sharing that tremendous passage of Isaiah's commissioning there in Isaiah chapter 6, very exciting chapter. When we get to chapter 7, it's probably about 5 years after that commissioning in chapter 6. So maybe we're around 735 BC, something like that. And we've already looked at some of this in the introductory material for Isaiah, but let's review it just very quickly. Remember, Assyria is the world power, and they started to threaten Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, as well as Judah. They're threatening all three of these kingdoms. Syria, under King Rezin, and Israel, under King Pekah, have formed an alliance to resist Assyria. And they're trying to force Judah to join them. So when chapter 7 begins, we find that Jotham's already been deposed. He's not the king anymore. Of course, that pro-Assyrian faction wanted to get rid of him so they could have somebody that would go with them to try to appease Assyria. And so Ahaz, Jotham's son, has been installed now as king. So in chapter 7, verse 1, we read this. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, God gives us more information about all this back in 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. We don't have time to go there today, but you may want to read those chapters later to get more background here. But it was a very, very grim situation. Syria and Israel did a lot of damage to Judah during these days. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 28, we're told that they killed 120,000 Jews and that they captured 200,000 more. So Judah was nearly totally undone. Now remember, ultimately it's all because of their sin. They've been rebelling against God. God's getting their attention. It's not going to be the last time God brings them to the very brink of annihilation because of their sin. By the way, this is interesting, kind of an aside, but God used an obscure prophet in Israel, a man by the name of Oded, to tell Pekah, the king, that he was going to experience some severe wrath of God if he didn't send those captives back to Judah. He had no business capturing those people and keeping them in Israel. And Pekah's military leaders were terrified. They were convinced this guy's telling it like it is. And they were scared because of Oded's prophecy. So they said, we got to send him back. And they did. God once again reminds us he's going to preserve his remnant. He is going to do it. We're going to get more of that here in a minute. Anyway, Ahaz knew that he needed help, and he should have reached out to Jehovah God, but he didn't. He reached out to Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Assyria was the most powerful nation in the world at that time. It was very obvious. So I guess it seemed logical to Ahaz that he needed to be on their side. They're the most powerful people around. And anyway, the only reason he's king is because the pro-Assyrian faction there in Judah had deposed his father, taken Jotham off the throne, and made Ahaz the king. So he needed to keep those guys happy. So it's only logical he's going to reach out to Assyria. Well, as Ahaz hoped, Assyria proceeded to conquer both Syria and Israel. That's what Ahaz thought would happen, and he was right. But Ahaz's joy was very short-lived because Assyria's victories really didn't help Ahaz at all. You see, the problem was Ahaz needed Assyria, But Assyria didn't really need Ahaz at all. Assyria simply made Judah into a vassal state, and they demanded in God, of course, an exorbitant amount of tribute from Ahaz. When you study Ahaz's life, you realize that he turned out to be a very unusually wicked king. There was a point at which he actually sacrificed one of his own sons in the fire to the pagan god Molech. And if you'll allow me just to digress for just a minute, this is just to focus on the horror of what it was like then. There are ancient documents that tell us that Molech was a huge metal idol. It was built of bronze. And underneath this huge bronze idol was an incredibly hot fire. So the idol was heated up with this incredibly hot fire, and his hands were outstretched to receive the children into the fire. Isn't that horrible? And as the child was about to be sacrificed, there were pagan priests all around who had drums. And they would begin to beat on those drums as loud as they could, very vigorously, very loudly. Why? To drown out the screams of the children. The point was, it was easier for the parents to sacrifice their children if they couldn't hear them scream. And by the way, that's the same logic today that allows parents to abort their children. As long as they can't hear them scream, they can incredibly convince themselves that it's okay. I hope you can see this shows the moral insanity of those who in ancient times sanctioned those pagan worshipers. I mean, it was insane. It was horribly wicked. But it's the same moral insanity of people today who sanction abortion. It's the same horrific abomination now as it was then. It's unbelievable wickedness. But the moral insanity of our day that we're living in can actually condone it in the minds of people because they can't hear the screams of the babies. It's a form of intentional blindness. I'm calling it insanity. We just don't like the screams, do we? We don't like violence. We don't like death. But given the right circumstances, we can pretend it's not that big a deal. Just like the drums drowned out the screams of these babies sacrificed to Molech. Ahaz was very, very blind and very, very deceived and very, very wicked. But we need to accept the fact that that's what's happening today. There are many, many people today very, very blind, very, very deceived, and very, very wicked because of it. You would think that if we just step back a little bit and looked at the horror, that it would be enough to cause us to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. But in these days, here's what happens. It's easy to find other people around us who will agree with us in our wickedness and our insanity. And it just causes us to plunge on deeper and deeper into darkness. That's where we are in our culture today. Well, when Ahaz met Tiglath-Pileser in Damascus in Syria, Ahaz saw an altar that he liked there and thought that since Syria had been more successful than he had, he decided he'd offer sacrifices on an altar like that to the Syrian gods. So he had one made there in Israel and in Judah in Jerusalem. Very wicked men. So with that background, let's hear how God leads Isaiah to confront this wicked king Ahaz. It's in verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. So Isaiah was told to take his son with him. And we're given the name of his son. It's kind of a hard name to say, Sher-Jashub. Or Sher-Jashub. But the Hebrew means a remnant shall return. That's the name of his son. A remnant shall return. Very important principle. Very important concept. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. And God tells Isaiah to say to Ahaz, verse 4, say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria. And the son of Remaliah, he's talking about Pekah, king of Israel. He's the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim, now remember, Israel was often called Ephraim because Ephraim was the largest and most influential tribe in the northern kingdom. So sometimes it's called Syria, sometimes called it was called Israel, sometimes it's called Ephraim. And the son of Remaliah, Pekah, has devised evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrify it, and let's conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabael as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. It's about 17 years after Isaiah wrote these words that Assyria conquered Israel. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. That's Pekah. If you're not firm in faith, Ahaz, you will not be firm at all. So God's letting Ahaz know that God will not allow Syria and Israel to totally conquer Judah. He's not going to let it happen. Even though they were allowed to do some pretty serious damage, they're not going to be allowed to totally conquer them. But God's also warning Ahaz through Isaiah that if Ahaz continues to refuse to trust the Lord God, he's not going to be able to stand. His only hope is Jehovah. Now the Lord knows how far away from him Ahaz has gotten. And the Lord knows that Ahaz has allowed himself to be enamored by these other gods of the nations that Ahaz considers to be stronger and more successful than Judah. Ahaz's reasoning has been, well, if Syria or Assyria is strong, it must be because they have better gods. So the true God, Jehovah, is being very patient and very gracious with Ahaz at this point. It's pretty amazing. And God makes Ahaz an offer. It's in the form of a very gracious command. It's in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. This is important, guys. We need to camp here for just a minute. This is a classic illustration of how our enemy, the devil, deceives and works. He's constantly trying to keep us confused, and he's constantly trying to get us to rebel against God's clear instructions. And sometimes he does that by giving us what seems to be contrary scripture. Ahaz is using scripture here. The scripture that comes to Ahaz's mind is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's a command. God gave it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. So here, God gave Ahaz specific instructions. Ask for a sign, Ahaz. And Satan helps Ahaz come up with some bad logic to think, wait a minute. See, there are circumstances in which it would be testing God to ask for a sign. Testing God can be a sin. So it is a sin. Testing God is a sin. So Ahaz, he just doesn't want to obey God. So he's misusing the verse. Why would Ahaz think like this? Well, we can't really be sure, but I'm guessing that he's reasoning something like this. I don't want anything to do with this God, Jehovah. He's let us get into this mess we're in now. If he's real, he shouldn't have let Israel and Syria manhandle us like they've been manhandling us. I mean, we shouldn't have had to go through this mess. And if I ask for a sign and he does it, I'm going to have to admit that he's God. I don't want to submit to him. I don't like what he's doing. I think that's probably the way he's thinking. Satan can make us think very foolishly like this. I hope you can see it's foolish. But have you ever known anyone like that? Have you ever known anyone who rejected God or seemed to be very angry with God because God just didn't act the way they wanted him to act? God didn't do what they thought he ought to do? I bet you've known people like that. I have. Sadly, it's very, very common. People want a God to do what they want him to do. It may be to make them rich. Maybe to fix the relationship. So the prosperity gospel people are all out there saying, hey, yeah, God wants you to be rich. You want to be rich? God wants you to be rich. They'll feed that. Maybe to heal them or to heal someone they love. They want to be healed right now. They want their loved one to be healed right now. And if God doesn't come through the way they think he should and when they think he should, well, then fool you on him. They don't have anything to do with God. They're fools. Ahaz was a fool. But we need to think deeply about this, guys. It's very real. And let's keep on focusing here just for a minute. Because about 760 years after this, Satan tempted Jesus himself to test God. You remember that? Right after Jesus' baptism, taken into the wilderness, Satan tempts him. He tempts him to test God by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And do you remember this? Jesus used the very same scripture against Satan that Ahaz is trying to use against Isaiah, against God himself here. You see that? See what's happening? What we learn from this is it's possible to sinfully try to test God and to do it in the name of trusting Him. In other words, we claim to be simply trusting God, but we're really testing God. That's what Satan tried to get Jesus to do. But it's also possible to refuse to obey God by claiming we don't want to test God. That's what Satan got Ahaz to do. See the balance here? There are many times, guys, when we're faced with a decision, we've got to make a decision. And we've got to ask ourselves, and we need to ask the Lord, Lord, if I do this thing, am I going to be trusting you, or am I going to be sinfully testing you? I want to get it right. And right now, guys, we're living in a time when we're seeing Christians disagreeing with each other about this very issue. There are Christians saying, hey, if we don't physically meet together in the same building, in the same room, we're sinning against God. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We need to trust God. And so they see it as an issue of trust. And other Christians are saying, wait a minute. God's graciously provided us a way to fellowship together using Zoom and the internet. Up until pretty recently, that wasn't even possible, but now it is. And together in groups at a time when the potential seems fairly high that a deadly disease can be spread may turn out to be a form of testing God instead of trusting God. And if you think about it, even during normal times, forget COVID for just a minute, there are times when it may not be wise to assemble together physically. You know, for example, it may be wise for particularly vulnerable people to stay home from church for a while during flu season. Some people are going through chemotherapy, and some people are going through things that cause their immune systems to be compromised. Maybe they need to stay out of the crowds, including worship services, for a while anyway. Is that a lack of faith, or is it wisdom? Would it be testing God if they went anyway? Listen, guys, I'm not trying to be flippant here. We need to be very careful that we're hearing God for ourselves, not for somebody else. We're all in different circumstances. And we're living in a time when we may even find it difficult to agree on what the facts really are. You know, it's hard to figure that out sometimes, what the risks really are. So each one of us has to go to God and ask for wisdom. I mean, it may be true that younger, more healthy people, they may perceive that they have, maybe they really do have less of a risk than an older person, maybe who had some medical issues. So maybe the best answer for us all is to decide that before we make any decision, we just do our best to study and think things through the best we can and pray something like, Lord, I choose to reject fear. I choose to trust you. I'm going to embrace trust and faith in you. But Lord, I also choose to reject the foolishness of testing you. And I choose to embrace wisdom, not foolishness. But Lord, you know I see through a glass darkly. So please give me your leadership. Give me your direction as I try to make the right decision. I want to trust you, not test you. And I want to be wise, not foolish. I need you to teach me. I need you to lead me. I think it's an opportunity for us to get God's direction and leadership. And we may hear Him differently. It's an opportunity for us to be patient with each other. And He said, verse 13, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's one of the most familiar verses in Isaiah. When you heard that one, you said, oh yeah, I recognize that one. We hear it at Christmas, every Christmas. Wonderful prophecy. In the New Testament, when Matthew tells us about the virgin birth of Jesus and of the angel explaining these things to Joseph, Matthew, of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote down these words, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he quotes Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God caused Matthew to quote this verse we're looking at right now to let us know it really is a prophecy of the birth of Jesus. Now, it also happens to be a prophecy with a dual fulfillment. It certainly had a fulfillment in Isaiah's day, and of course it had a fulfillment 700 years later when Jesus was born. Guzik quotes something that made me chuckle. I thought it was funny. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, I guess tongue-in-cheek, but Spurgeon said this. This verse he's talking about, this, it's said to be one of the most difficult verses in all the Word of God. Spurgeon says, it may be so. I certainly did not think it was until I saw what the commentators had to say about it. And I rose up from reading them perfectly confused. In other words, Spurgeon thought God had made it pretty clear here in Isaiah until he read what the commentators had to say about it, and they kind of muddled the water and confused him. But it may be a clue that Isaiah knew that this prophecy was not just for Ahaz when he starts verse 13 with the words, hear then, O house of David. He didn't say, hear then, Ahaz. He's speaking to the whole nation, O house of David, the Jews. Some have gotten confused about this verse because in the Hebrew, the word translated virgin could possibly be translated young woman. But every other time it's used in the Old Testament, it refers to a young unmarried woman, a virgin. When the Old Testament was translated in from Hebrew into Greek, remember like the Septuagint, the Greek word always meant strictly virgin. And of course, the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. Of course, the fact that he'll be Emmanuel clearly points us to Jesus. He is God with us in the most literal way. God come in the flesh. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. But the first fulfillment of this prophecy occurred only a few years after it was written. So let's read on, verse 15. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So evidently there was a young virgin woman at the time, probably in the king's household, and Isaiah is saying before long this young woman will marry. She'll have a son. They'll call him Emmanuel. Before he's old enough to eat solid food and to tell right from wrong, Assyria will have totally conquered Syria and Israel. That would have sounded like music to Ahaz's ears, but God's not through. For the rest of chapter 7, God says to Ahaz, but don't get your hopes up. Assyria is not going to stop there. Assyria is going to be just as cruel to you as it was to Syria and Israel. You may feel like it was a really smart move to ally yourself with Assyria, but Assyria sees it not so much as an alliance, as that you're a foe that's surrendered without a fight, basically. Verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. And they'll all come and settle in the steep ravines and the clefts of the rocks and on the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that's hired beyond the river. With the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet will sweep away the beard also. And that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. And because of the abundance of milk they will give, he will eat curds. For everyone who's left in the land will eat curds and honey. And that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bows and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you'll not come there for fear of briars and thorns. They'll become a place where cattle are let loose and sheep tread. Assyria is not going to be kind to Judah. They'll survive. It's going to be rough. In the first four verses of chapter 8, Isaiah gives one more sign for the fulfillment of the same prophecy of Isaiah's defeat of Israel and Syria. Isaiah and his wife will also have a son. They'll name him Maher Shalal Hash-Baz, which is translated, hasten to the spoil, speed to the prey. The idea is that Assyria will not waste any time making Israel and Syria their spoil, their prey. Chapter 8, verse 1, then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hash-Baz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hash-Baz, for before the boy knows how to cry my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. He's again prophesying the destruction of Israel by Assyria, picturing it as a flood coming in and just overwhelming them. And in verse 8, God warns them, Assyria will flood Syria and Israel like a mighty river. It will almost overwhelm Judah too. Verse 8 says it will figuratively come up to Judah's neck. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. God's reminding him, you're going to come close to total destruction, but I'm with you. Skip on down to verse 13. God warns him essentially in verse 13. Listen, don't be afraid of Assyria. You need to be afraid of me. Assyria is just an instrument in God's hand. God's the one behind all this. God's giving his people warnings of coming judgment. He's giving them opportunities to repent. He's saying, you'd better look past Assyria and see me behind all of this. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He'll become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. God's warning them, if you'll let me, I'll be your sanctuary. I'll be your safe place. I'll be your holy place. But if you won't do that, I'll be a rock of stumbling for you, a stone of offense, a snare to you. I'll break you. In the New Testament, Peter quotes this verse in 2 Peter when he describes Christ as the cornerstone. He says he's precious to those who believe. He's a source of stumbling to those who refuse. And since here in Isaiah, God says he is that rock, and since Peter quotes this and says Jesus is that rock, you hear what he's saying? Clearly pointing to the fact that Jesus is God. It's the deity of Christ. Jesus is the Lord of hosts. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I'll wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. This is the key to spiritual victory, learning to wait for the Lord. Isaiah knew that at the present time, they were experiencing the consequences of their sins. It was hard, but he was determined to put his hope in the Lord, not in Assyria. He was determined to wait on the Lord. Back at the end of chapter 6, as Ron pointed out last week, God promised there would be a remnant preserved. Isaiah knew that the key to being part of that remnant was to keep his eyes on the Lord, no matter what anybody else did. To wait for the Lord, no matter what anybody else did. That didn't mean life would be easy. It didn't mean he'd have the luxury of just lying back and doing nothing and waiting on the Lord. It meant he would serve the Lord. He would trust the Lord. He would obey the Lord. He would depend on the Lord to get him through whatever he had to go through. It may not be easy, but he would put his hope in the Lord, not in Assyria or anybody else or anything else, just the Lord. Verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, that this is another prophecy of Jesus and the Messiah. In the last part of chapter 8, God warns them of the danger of seeking direction and wisdom from mediums and necromancers. And down in verse 20, he says, to the law and to the testimony. Those are synonyms for God's word. God's saying, you need to get direction from me, Jehovah God. Get wisdom from me. Go to my word, not to other sources that will lead you astray. When we seek wisdom from any source but him, we're just going from darkness into deeper and deeper darkness. That's what they were doing. Now let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 tribes of Israel that settled in the far northern parts of Israel. Naphtali settled right around the Sea of Galilee. They were in the northern regions of the northern kingdom. And that meant they were the first to get hit and the hardest to get hit by Assyria when they came down from the north. And for many centuries after that, they walked in great darkness. But as we know, and as Isaiah is prophesying here, a great light is on the way. Jesus would spend the first part of his ministry shining light on this region in Galilee. And Jesus specifically fulfilled this prophecy. When he learned that John the Baptist had been arrested, Matthew makes it very clear. It's in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, right after John was arrested. When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And he quotes this passage we're in right now. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the light is going to eventually dawn on Zebulun and Naphtali, the region of Galilee, and that light is Jesus. Verses 3 through 5 of chapter 9 is an expression of hope and joy and the knowledge that the Messiah is coming. And that brings us to verse 6, another one of those very famous prophecies of the Messiah from Isaiah. Look at verse 6. For to us, or unto us, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is called the last Adam. We see Paul doing the same thing in Romans chapter 5, comparing the first Adam and Jesus, the last Adam. Jesus is the head of an entire new human race. So if we just used our logic and guessed how God would do it, it seems logical that just as God created the first Adam as a fully grown man, he would have done the same thing with the last Adam. The last Adam would simply have appeared to us as a fully grown man. That would make sense. It would be logical. It would correspond, but he didn't. He came as a baby born in impoverished conditions to poor parents. He came as a baby to identify with us in our weakest, most helpless, most vulnerable condition. And I don't know, maybe it helps us to understand why Satan hates babies. Every baby that's born reminds the devil, this is how Jesus came. This is how the one came who conquered Satan. It's awesome. Notice how the Spirit so carefully worded this in Isaiah. Not just a child is born, but he adds the parallel words to emphasize and underline it. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Jesus wasn't just a new baby that had been born. He was the Son of God who had been given. You remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Isaiah's already prophesied. He said, he's going to be Emmanuel, God with us, God the Son. He's coming to be one of us. And he came in Bethlehem. So here's a verse right here in Isaiah that reveals Jesus' humanity and his deity. Over 700 years before he's born. If he were not fully man, if Jesus had not been fully man, he couldn't identify with us, with our sufferings, with our death. He couldn't stand as our substitute. He wouldn't be one of us. But if he were not fully God, then his substitutionary death wouldn't have been enough. He had to be fully man and fully God. And he is. Verses 6 and 7 is a prophecy that will be fulfilled physically when Jesus comes back to reign on the earth from Jerusalem. Of course, it's fulfilled spiritually in each of our lives when we surrender ourselves to him. So we look at his names. He's Wonderful Counselor. When we need wisdom and direction, he's our Wonderful Counselor. He's the Perfect Counselor. He gives wisdom. He's also the Mighty God. I don't see how you can get much clearer than this, do you? I mean, Jesus is not just a man. He's God come in the flesh. He's Mighty God. He came as a child born to us, and he came as the Son given to us. He's the Mighty God, God the Son. When Isaiah says his name shall be Everlasting Father, we don't want to confuse that. He's not saying that Jesus is God the Father. Jesus is God the Son. He's simply saying that Jesus is the Father of all that exists in the sense that he existed before everything else existed. He's eternal. He created all the rest of it. He's created all that exists, so he's the eternal Father. And of course, we love the fact that he's the Prince of Peace. That's very precious to us because we remember that when we were still in our sins, we needed peace with God. We were at enmity with God, and the Prince of Peace arranged for us to have peace with God. And when we go through the trials of life that would generate fear and worry and stress and anxiety and maybe panic, we need the Prince of Peace, the peace that only he can give. And he says, I'll give you my peace. It's a peace that the world can't give you. It's a peace that passes understanding. It's my perfect peace, the Prince of Peace. And did you notice in verse 7 that the increase of his government will have no end? We often think about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign, and that's going to be an incredibly beautiful, wonderful, awesome time. We're going to be serving him in our new incorruptible spiritual bodies. It's going to be incredible. We just have to remind ourselves it doesn't end after the 1,000 years are over. It's just beginning. It's never going to end. This is an incredible, wonderful promise. Should cause us to never lose hope when things seem bad right now here in our own time. Because of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Well, beginning in chapter 9, verse 8, God uses Isaiah to pronounce a series of judgments. Verses 9, 8 through 10, 4 is a pronouncement of God's judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom. When he gets to 10, 5, God turns his attention to Assyria. God essentially tells the Assyrians, listen, you better understand this. I'm using you like a man would use an axe or a saw or a rod. You're like a tool in my hand. You're a weapon. But you seem to be blind to that. You're puffed up in your pride. You think it's you, Assyria, when it's really me, Jehovah God. But after I finished using you to punish the people you've rejected me, I'm going to cut you down to size, Assyria. He warns them. When we get to verse 20 of chapter 10, God gives another reminder that he'll certainly maintain a remnant. This is such an important theme that runs all the way through the Bible, especially in the prophets, but you see it all the way through the scriptures. Isaiah mentions the remnant 15 different times. Right here, of course, in chapter 10, he's going to mention it. But look on down in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 31. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jeremiah mentions the remnant 19 times. It's a theme all the way through the prophets. For example, Jeremiah 23, then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Ezekiel mentions the remnant six times, chapter 6, verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when you shall be scattered through the countries. Of course, we see it in the minor prophets. Joel writes in chapter 2, it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. By the way, this verse helps us understand how we can be so sure there always will be a remnant. God says, I'm going to call them. I'm going to call some people to be part of my remnant. And in Romans chapter 8, you'll remember he says, whom he called, these he justified, whom he justified, these he glorified. There will always be a remnant. Amos writes in chapter 5, hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Micah writes in chapter 5, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Zechariah writes in chapter 8, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. When we get to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And in Romans chapter 11, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I'm left alone. They're seeking my life. But what's God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, Elijah, I still have a remnant of faithful people. You're not alone. I'll always keep a remnant. So Paul writes in verse 5, so too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So it seems that what God's telling us in scriptures like this and many others is the majority of people in every age and in every place choose to rebel against God. But God calls to himself a remnant. He will preserve a remnant. He will draw us to himself, and he will grant us faith, and he will grant us repentance. We who are part of the remnant will certainly glorify him. And in Revelation chapter 12, we read, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we are in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, and he says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. They won't lean on the king of Assyria. They'll lean on the Lord eventually. A remnant will return, he said, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. But he will preserve his remnant. When we get to verse 24, again, he urges them, don't fear the Assyrians. They're just my tool. Eventually, they're going to be destroyed. But the Lord is eternal. When we get to chapter 11, we find another wonderful messianic prophecy. Verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. By the time the Assyrians and then more importantly the Babylonians are finished with Judah and Jerusalem, that's going to be a little over 100 years after these prophecies, Judah definitely resembled a stump. The city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, thousands were killed, taken captive. It looked like the end, but it wasn't. God says a green shoot's going to spring up from the stump that's left of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Jesse, the father of David. He's talking about Jesus, of course. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Talking about Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came on him in bodily form, and Jesus announced that the Spirit was on him. Luke tells us that Jesus did things in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's what Christ means, Messiah, the anointed one. And it's interesting that here we're told seven things about the Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Some have pointed out that the references in the book of Revelation to the seven spirits of God may be kind of a metaphorical way of reminding people that these seven things are true about the Holy Spirit. Some have also noticed that the candlestick or the candelabra in the holy place, you remember it had seven candles which represented the Holy Spirit? And if we use this passage and call the center candle there in the holy place the Spirit of the Lord, the others kind of group themselves nicely around that center, don't they? Wisdom and understanding on either side, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I know we could be going too far here, reading a little too much into the verse, but it's kind of an interesting comparison. Certainly learned something about the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and Jesus. In verses 3 through 5 of chapter 11, Isaiah tells us more about the Messiah. He delights in the fear of the Lord. He judges with righteousness. He will punish the wicked. He is faithful. Verse 3 says, His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. You remember in the New Testament, Paul tells us about the man of sin, the Antichrist, in his second letter to the Thessalonians. He mentions that he's the one whom the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth. That's what he's talking about here. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In verses 6 through 9 of chapter 11, we're reminded that when Jesus comes back, the curse that extends to the entire creation is going to be undone. He's going to change the nature of predators. Of course, he's the one who originally changed them into predators when Adam sinned. That's part of what we mean when we say when sin entered, it affected all of creation. The whole creation is fallen because of man's sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 22 tells us about this too. Let's look at that. Verse 19 says, For the creation, the whole creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's the curse. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God, Jesus, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's going to happen when he undoes the curse. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And here in chapter 11, verse 6, Isaiah tells us the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to be a glorious and wonderful thing when the curse is finally removed. It's going to be exciting. Verses 10 through 12 prophesies that when Jesus established his millennial reign, not only will the animals be changed, but the Jews and Gentiles from all over the earth will come to him. Well, in light of all this, he gives us chapter 12. And chapter 12 is simply a brief psalm of praise. Isaiah is prophesying here that people will be singing this song of praise during the millennial reign of Christ. And it's beautiful. And it's short and it's brief, but it's beautiful. Verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he's done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout, sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. There will be worship and praise in the millennium that we haven't experienced yet. We're going to be able to praise him with a freedom and in a greater way then than we could ever praise him now. But thankfully, he's given us the privilege of practicing. We can do some of it now. We're not going to be able to do it as well as we will then, but we do need the practice, guys. Maybe the most powerful thing we can do as followers of Christ is give him praise and worship him. So let's do a little of that right now. Let's pray. Father, you are so awesome in all your ways, Lord. Thank you for Isaiah. Thank you for raising him up and causing him to write this part of your word. Thank you that we get to look at it some today. And Lord, it's deep and profound, and you've got so much here for us. And we haven't been able to look at it all, but Lord, you just overwhelm us with your awesome prophecies and your awesome power, your awesome love and your awesome wisdom, Lord. There's no limit to your power. There's no limit to your love. There's no limit to your wisdom. It's amazing. You're a God of great compassion, and you're so patient with us, and you're so merciful and gracious. What a God you are. And Father, what a plan you've put together from the very beginning, from before there was even a creation that you created. You had this incredible plan. And we get to be a part of it, Lord. We get to be a part of this remnant you're talking about. What an amazing thing, Lord. We're overwhelmed with gratitude and thanks for what you've done all through our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. Thank you so much that Jesus was willing to die on the cross to demonstrate your love, to demonstrate your wisdom and your power and your might as he came forth out of the grave. What an awesome God you are. Teach us to worship you well. Lord, we're looking forward to the millennium. We're looking forward to being able to worship you in glorified bodies with voices that will never tire, with bodies that will never get sick and never get hurt and never die again. Lord, what an awesome time it's going to be. And we thank you that it's on the way, and we thank it's all because of Jesus. We thank you so much. So we thank you that we have this hope, this assurance, this certainty that you've got it all under control. And when we look around us, Lord, and we see the confusion, and we see the bewilderment, we see the rebellion, the hate, the anger, the sin, we thank you that you're still in charge. You're still on the throne, and you always will be. So teach us to look to you and to draw that peace and that joy from you that only you can give. You get all the praise. You get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.